This is part four of Fearing God, and I might do a sort of follow-up to this called Loving a Fearsome God, but I'm not sure yet, so we'll see how things develop. Speaking of developing, we want to figure out how to develop a fruitful fear of God. That means it's a fear that gives of something, a relationship with God, a blessings by God. All the stuff that God promised to those who fear him. So someone had asked the question, what are some practical steps to cultivate a fear of God? And I think they nailed the answer. I think meditating on his power, justice, character, and promises of blessing and cursings does that, and especially if you keep it in the front of your mind so it affects your decisions. And then there's this little piece where you need to make it affect your values so it correctly affects your decisions. So, as this person noted, we tend to do whatever is in front of us. Just think about why we sin, how we sin, what the process is that gets us into a spot where we said, oh, well, I shouldn't have done this. We learn from our mistakes and then we work on eliminating them or eradicating them. The Proverbs, written to help develop a fear of God, said that if we receive treasure, incline our ear, apply our heart, basically dig and dig and dig, you will understand the fear of the Lord. And then you will find the knowledge of God. So fear of the Lord isn't a thing that's isolated from itself. It's something that enables us to have this relationship with God. I remember, decades ago, possibly even four, pretty close to four, where I went to a Navigator conference, and at the book table they had a couple books, one called Lost Art of Disciple Making and Disciples Are Made Not Born. And I think it was in The Lost Art of Disciple Making by a guy called Leroy Imes, who was one of the early guys in the Navigators, and he used to be in the military because that's where I started. And he talks about a situation where he was stationed somewhere, warm climate, and he was in his tent when he should have been somewhere else. And he had gotten hold of a can of beer that was a little warm, and he didn't have a can opener, so he used his knife or bayonet or whatever they had to bust into the can. And as he did, the can sprayed all over the place just as his commanding officer walked into his tent, who then got drenched with warm beer in the middle of a humid, warm climate. So he said you can imagine that his relationship with his superior officer wasn't that good as a result of that. And it's always stuck with me. If God is my superior, and if I want to have a good relationship with him, I need to make sure I am not causing him offense. I am not dissing him. I am not refusing to listen to him. I'm actually obeying and doing what he said. And it's a simple illustration, but hopefully it's something that you could keep in mind to realize, are you dousing God with warm beer or are you actually causing him to be delighted in you? So last week we actually left off, I think somewhere right around here. Fear the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. And if you want to do a little Bible study on these, which I did encourage you to do, and I really think you would really profit by taking these verses and making sure you understand them in the context, because that's what I did, and it'd be useful. Let me see if I can do this down here. There we are. Okay, so the people, the commentators will say, the fear of the Lord is what wisdom teaches you, which is possibly, what the text could say. But if you remember, Proverbs chapter 1 said, the fear of the Lord comes first before wisdom. Just like humility has to come before honor. And if you understand the Hebrew, it could actually mean it's the discipline that leads to wisdom. So fear of the Lord basically does discipline us, train us, teach us to have wisdom, which is the ability to choose the right objectives and the right means of obtaining them. And that definition kind of holds true almost everywhere you see it, even when it's applied towards God. And the reason I threw this verse in here is not only because it reinforces that concept, but fear of the Lord is going to give you wisdom, which is going to give you honor, but you really need humility before that, which is basically a correct view of yourself, particularly vis-a-vis God. He's God, we're not. So the humble person is the one that gets God's blessings, gets God's relationship. Therefore, you want to have a correct view, which is like, I am the dependent creature, and he is the one who takes care of me. I am the sheep, he is the shepherd. He is the king, I am the subject and servant of the king. Even though he helps me, he actually even serves me, I am the servant to serve him. Sheep are raised for the benefit of the shepherd or the owner, not necessarily the other way around. Which leads to the second point, besides humility, and that is dependence. If you are trusting God, you're depending on him. You're not trusting yourself, you're not trusting the king of Egypt, you're not trusting your job, you're not trusting another person, you're not even trusting your skills, you are trusting God and his provision. And the psalmist, being aware of that, was able to proclaim, how great is the goodness that you have laid up for them that fear you. And then we have a little elaboration on what that means. Those who trust in you before the sons of men. And it's interesting, God actually delights in people who will understand what his will is, trust in him, and others find out about it so that when God comes through, not only do you praise him, but others can say, wow, your God came to your aid. So we all want things that are good. We actually would even prefer great goodness. And God's got it planned. He can open his hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. He's stored this up for us. His eyes are running through and through throughout the earth, seeking whom he can give it to. Whose heart is perfect towards me? Is something he's constantly asking. Whose heart is not actions are perfect, but their heart is set wholeheartedly on him so he can give us his blessings. And the psalmist, in experiencing those, was able to proclaim Psalm 31:19. And if you're trusting God, there's going to be times when you don't get the stuff that you want. You're going to have to walk away from stuff that looks good, looks legitimate, but it's not necessarily his will. And Proverbs helps us develop that as a value. Just look at 15:16. Better is just a little with fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Now, this is a couplet. Hallmark of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. And the second line somehow matches the first line. Ta-da! So what this tells us is fearing the Lord is something that keeps us from trouble. And it's better to have a little rather than great treasure than to have trouble and no fear of the Lord. It should be obvious. So Psalm 55, this is another reason why you should check these out in their context. I don't want to spend all my time explaining these because there's other things to do for today. But it's talking about Psalm 55, the guy has been deceived, betrayed, it's been people close to him, it's been friends. We haven't had that experience, but it says, God will hear and afflict the people who have done that. There's a little Salah in there, stop and think about this. He's the God who doesn't change, Salah. Then he does this cute little thing, it's kind of almost like a word play, conceptual play. The bad guys have no changes or reversals, therefore they don't fear God. Now, this is another one of those things where there's lots of ways of interpreting it, translating it, and I went and checked out, just go on Bible Hub, take a look at the parallel translations. They have everybody in there except the New King James. So I look at the NIV because they do a good job in the New Testament. I look at the Net Bible because they're grammar geeks. I look at the Holman Christian Standard because it's a new one that's fairly conservative. And they all kind of take this concept as repentance, but that's missing the fact that it's plural. It's missing the fact that there's this major theme in the wisdom literature that people don't fear God because they're doing okay as they are. I'm sure you've all had conversations with people that are not believers or are, you know, backslidden believers or carnal Christians. And as you listen to them and try to figure out, you know, what's driving them and why they're saying what they're saying, you realize they're basically saying, hey, my life is okay as it is. Yeah, it could be better, but, you know, it could also be worse. So I'm just basically going to stay because where I am, and I'll be fine. And then they have no need of God. And they basically wind up doing Satan's will rather than God's will because they're not looking to God for what he wants them to do. And it's because they don't have these changes or reversibles or exchanges in their life where they go, you know, they lose stuff, they get wiped out, and therefore they don't fear God. A person who basically has experienced the suffering, they has a whole lot more of fear of God because they know they need to call out to God for rescue. All that stuff is part of the humble dependence that is essential for an abiding relationship with God. Okay, then we get to play keep away. You all know the game. You know, it's kind of a variation on tag. But you got to keep away from certain stuff in order to be able to get the good stuff. So avoid the bad to get the good. It's not that hard. So here in Psalm 34, the psalmist says, come, you children, and hearken, listen, obey what I say. And I will teach you fear of the Lord. Wow, okay, he's going to actually teach us what it means to fear the Lord. This in itself would be a great sermon, but we're just doing a survey here. And he prefaces with it with the good stuff, which I hope you know you've been able to keep in your thinking as we go through this series. Who is the man, woman, child who desires life, dominion, all the good stuff, and loves many days that he may see good? She may see good. They may see good. So if you want life and you want it abundantly, what, and you want it long, what should you do? This is the fear of the Lord. Okay, this is teaching us the fear of the Lord. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. That means you need to not say certain things. You need to make sure that the stuff that you do say is good stuff. It's edifying stuff. Someone in praise time did Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the uses of edification, that it might minister grace, power, ability to do what's right to the hearers. And if you're speaking deceit and speaking lies, hey, who's your father? The God of truth? Or the God of lies, one or the other. Depart from evil and do good. Okay, that means the default is evil. So you're in the stream, going with the flow, you're actually doing evil. You're not doing what's good. You've got to actually depart from that. You've got to, you know, take steps to turn around or get out of the stream or do whatever it takes to depart from it and do good. It's like probably repentance is how a lot of New Testament preachers would talk about this, and I totally agree that that's what you need to do, not to get your sins forgiven, but in order to be pleasing to God. Seek peace and pursue it. So instead of going from the wrong path, you go to the right path. Peace, unity, harmony, those kind of things, you need to seek it. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will actually be able to get into the presence of God in the future kingdom. Ezekiel 45 talks about that. Find it on Daily Truth Base. And then you're going to be crying out to God for your needs, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. Now, you know, one of the things that happens at the beginning of every presidential inauguration is there's this huge scramble in D.C., according to, I've had some friends who have been pages on Capitol Hill, to figure out who's going to get the ear of the president, who's going to get the ear of his advisors, how far away are you removed from a decision maker. You know, that's like all the political maneuvering and infighting to be able to get the ear of someone. Well, we have the ear of the sovereign potentate, the sovereign ruler, the powerful one over the universe. His eyes are upon us. He sees our needs. He guides us with his eyes, and he listens to our cry, which means we should be regularly crying out to him, either in praise or in, you know, distress or help. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So you look at this stuff and you say, how is this the fear of the Lord? Well, it kind of shows you cause and effect. If you are keeping your tongue from evil, departing from evil, you're seeking the good stuff, you're calling out to God and trusting him, then he will be very anxious to help you. And if you're crying out to him and you don't get what you want, it's because it's not best yet. And if you're not doing that, then you actually have this scary, scary force of the universe that is against you to do cut you off from the face of the earth. There's this really scary passage in Deuteronomy. I usually throw it in my sermons, and this is going to get too long if I threw it in here. But basically, the person who basically blesses himself and says, "I'm a Jew, I'm circumcised, I'm good," and then goes and does their, sin on their own, God will specifically search out that people for cursing that person to cut them off. So, I would much rather be on God's nice list than God's naughty list. And knowing that God actually does send his angels and intervene to, make those lists reap their consequences. So that gives me this desire to make sure and be that I'm very careful to do what's right in God's sight. Because A, I know he's looking, and B, I know he acts. So I don't want to be doing the stuff that I shouldn't be doing because, hey, he knows. Every Christmas I always think of, I should do a sermon on Santa Claus is coming to town, because it really is Jesus Christ is coming to judge. And that's really a reflection of the New Testament. But it's kind of like those verses that nobody pays attention to. Actually, we're going to see some verses that you almost never hear sermons on. Two of them are coming up in a little while. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Hey, that sounds familiar. Yeah, it's Proverbs, and we also had it in Psalms. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. All right, there's this old psalm. It's actually from the 70s, so it's not that old. Where we choose the fear of the Lord, and one of the lines is, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now, they didn't do the rest of the psalm. But look at the things that the God-fearing believer hates. Not just evil actions, but pride, arrogance, the evil way, the whole path that leads to evil, that's what that is, and the perverse mouth, one that says lies, that says things that are not according to Scripture. The psalmist says, I hate them. So, people's view of Christians is, they're supposed to be loving and kind and accepting, just like Jesus. Well, actually, they're supposed to hate sin just like Jesus. They're supposed to separate themselves from what's evil just like Jesus. They're supposed to keep themselves pure just like Jesus. So if you want the fear of the Lord, you're basically going to have to develop a, I'm not sure if the right word is, negative, hostile, hate, the stuff that is not what the Lord likes. A little later on in Proverbs 16, this is why it's so good to kind of keep Proverbs running through your mind and Psalms. By hesed, or covenantal loyalty, means being loyal to the responsibilities that God has placed upon you as one of his children. And this version said truth, but truth and faithfulness are the same word, and faithfulness is probably the better translation right here. Iniquity is gotten rid of. So you basically purpose to be loyal to what God has said, be faithful to your obligations to him, which actually can supersede just what is spelled out in the covenant. Most people don't kind of get that they kind of think Christianity is do this and don't do that, and then we're good. Well, no, there's remember when I did the sermons on loving God, there's loyalty to him, there's embracing his agenda, wanting what he wants to have happen, be what we want to have happen. That's why he's given us a spirit to guide us in those things that aren't specifically spelled out in the scriptures. And then, of course, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. See the consequence. You can imagine yourself getting that consequence. You'll say, I don't want to do that. So there's lots of good stuff. Keep it in front of your eyes. The wicked has no fear of God before his eyes. Wow, that's actually in the Bible? I just thought Bill said that. No, it's right there. It's like there's stuff that tells us what psychology tells us, that you do what's in front of you. So if you basically, that means you have to kind of take every decision and every action, and it needs to become an automatic habit where you think, how does this play in God's sight? You're thinking of doing something. It might even be something good. It might even mean something that's very good. You still need to check it with God and say, God, is this really what you want me to do? You put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God, many shall see it and fear and trust in God. So as people see the fact that God answers the prayers of the righteous, they will fear displeasing God and will put their trust in him. It'd be nice if it happened more often. People are amazingly blind to things. They'll just attribute things in our lives that, you know, it's God blessing us. Oh, that's because you're a nice person. That's because you have this or that. It's really because God comes to the aid of his people. God's whole plan is he blesses us and others see it and put their trust in him. And what's going to happen when God blesses the nation of Israel when he comes back is even the ends of the earth are going to fear him and trust him and submit to his rule. So here's an insightful comment from a member of the body. The fear of the Lord is not static. That means it's dynamic. It's not like you just do it once. It's something that is always moving and changing. So David would not have committed adultery and murder if fear of the Lord was static. So he feared the Lord. He cared more about God's reputation than he did about his own life when he got Goliath stoned or something like that. Maybe he threw a stone at him. And he cared about what God thought when he wouldn't lift up his hand against God's anointed in Saul, even though Saul was throwing spears at him. But, you know, he won all these victories because he was pleasing to God's and wanted to do what was right in God's sight. And he wanted to do something nice for God, building him a house. And God made the Davidic covenant with him. But, you know, David got a little too comfortable. Things got a little too easy for him. And instead of being out like kings were supposed to be, leading their troops to battle during, you know, spring campaigns or whatever it was when they did those things, he was out hanging on the roof. And you all know the story of him and Bathsheba and what happened. And then the follow-up of that is just sad. So the person goes on to say, I can be driven by fear of God in one situation and then have another carnal desire override my fear of God in another situation. The mind renewal process, taking heed to oneself, seems to be the only way to transform wrong values so they don't override my fear of God. And I totally agree with this. I think it's completely right. And I would just add that mind renewal process doesn't just affect your thinking. It's got to affect your heart. And the way you do that, and I alluded to it in my last sermon, but it bears repeating, is that you need to kind of look at the action and the consequence and link them. So when you see the two of them together, you want to avoid it. And that way, the carnal desire doesn't override the good desire, because the carnal desire is no longer a desire. You have killed it. You've linked it with such negative consequences that it no longer has appeal. And I'll tell you all my story about New York Super Chunk Fudge Ice Cream. I just linked that with death. And even though I know it tastes good, I like every single component individually. One of them is chocolate, by the way. I love them when they are all together and they do a happy dance in my mouth. And it's just like a symphony of, ooh, this is great. My taste buds just go all over the place. But, you know, it doesn't have an appeal to me. And I really think I've had, like, in 40 years, 35 years maybe, I've had, I forget how long, maybe 30 years, I've had maybe 3 tablespoons of it. just to see if it still held the appeal, and to realize that my linking of the consequence with the temptation was still holding, and it was still holding. I did swallow, by the way. So the way you develop those values is to basically go through the Proverbs, excuse me, and link cause and effect. That's how Proverbs teaches you it. So most people don't look at the books to see, like, they miss so much because where the book is, what the premise of the book is, how the book develops, adds so much more to, rather than just, a line or a half phrase, which, people rip out of context. Or even if they're using it in context, they miss it on the whole full benefit of it. So we call this thing some spiritual kung fu. You kind of practice it, and it becomes automatic, and it works. Someone asked me to do a sermon or redo a sermon on wholeheartedness, and one of these days I will. But I just want to highlight this whole thing. We are supposed to love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. That doesn't leave a lot of me time or me desires or my life afterwards. Whatever we do, we're supposed to do to the glory of God. Like, whatever, as far as I know, do it all to the glory of God. Love God with all your heart, all your decisions. Can someone point out where is there my life in there? Jesus said you die to yourself. Deny yourself daily, all day, every day. And then you take up your cross and follow him. So being single-minded about it, and I actually threw in here, prayer is, it's legitimate. It's not cheating if you do prayer. Oh, what happened? Sorry. There it is. Okay. Notice he's actually asking God for help. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Don't let me have any desires that basically do my thing rather than your thing. Take heed to yourself. Purify my heart, which you do by obeying the truth. 1 Peter, great passage, 1:22. Purify your heart by obeying the truth through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who searches you and tries you. In Psalm 139, look at the end of that. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of life everlasting. Unite your heart to fear his name. If your whole heart is set on doing what God wants, it's like almost impossible to not do what God wants. It's only when that little pieces of that heart kind of creep back in, or Satan plants some seeds and they kind of sprout up and we don't pay attention to weed them out, then we will wind up doing the wrong thing. We'll seek to not only do what displeases God, but it's actually going to look like, well, we do something that we want and we say, oh, this will please God. And God's not deceived, and the Spirit should basically bring that to your mind. So being single-minded is an aid to being able to walk in his truth, and those who walk in his truth don't stumble in darkness. So that's a good thing to have happen. Knowing God, I think I did something on this earlier, but as Moses said in Psalm 90, who knows the power of your wrath, even as according to your fear, so is your wrath. If we understand God's wrath, then we will understand the fear we should have of him. And then if we understand his love, we will want to, basically endure chastening, Hebrews 12, and we will understand that, man, God wants us to fear him so he can have an intimate relationship with him. What I said about couch time with the Creator, the secret of the Lord, that word for secret is like a couch, is with those who fear him. The intimacy with God is for those who are obedient to him and plugged into him, says Jesus in John 15. So the more you know God, and the Psalms are a great way to know God, the more you will have his perspective on life and fear him. Worship, a response to revelation. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him, all the earth. Done a lot of worship stuff, so you guys know that. So, and there's fellowship. Two guys in a ship. Two gals in a ship. Psalm 119. I am a companion of all them that fear you. All right, that means if there are people who fear God, I'm their friend. If there are people who don't fear God, I think I'm going to have to separate from them. And then the couplet, of them that keep your precepts. Fear God, keep his precepts. And then we fellowship with them. So I gave you a little extended quote from 1 John because I think it'll be beneficial. So all this stuff is so that we can have a better relationship with God and be blessed by him. And while we're kind of waiting to go up to heaven, we're supposed to be doing some stuff, and it's a lot more fun to do it with others. So the Apostle John wrote, speaking in the plural because there's other apostles as well, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you. Okay, so why are they telling us what they saw and heard with Jesus? That people can obey it like they did and have fellowship with the apostles. Fellowship is to have in common. Where we get our word for communicate. And truly, our communication, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son Jesus. So he who has my word and obeys me, says Jesus, 14, John. He is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him, and we will disclose ourselves to him. So you have an intimacy with God that transcends anything you can have on this planet. And the reason he's writing this is so that our joy may be full. It's not so we have a miserable life down here. So we have this abundant, overflowing joy, regardless of the circumstances. This is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that God is light, and in him, in union with him, is no darkness at all. Wow, it's a pretty high standard. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're demonic liars and are not obeying or practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. We're going to look at a point of some, church unity and fear of God, which comes up later. When most churches, the stereotypical church is there are people who are at odds with each other, both in the New Testament, throughout all of history, and in our present time, no exception. Believers tend not to have sweet fellowship with each other. Because they get to know each other and they realize there are flaws with each other and they kind of separate and it's and then they focus on others' flaws rather than their own flaws and it's a mess. But the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin so that we can interact with each other as God desired. Self-centered behavior, doing things particularly that boost our worth and value, causes more church splits than anything else. Self-centered behavior causes more problems in marriage than anything else. Self-centered behavior causes most problems in relationships than anything else. And I put it into the workplace. Self-centered coworkers, self-centered pointy-haired bosses, all that stuff. Self is basically in the picture. It needs to die. When we recognize self as in the picture, we recognize that we've sinned, and then we go down to 1 John 1 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? So we can have fellowship with one another and fellowship with him. Okay, so God isn't just saying this so we feel bad about our sin. It's he wants us to get rid of it. He wants us to be cleansed from it. Which means we kind of have to change and do things differently than what we've always done before. So fellowship is a really good test of one's fellowship with others is a good test of one's fellowship with God. Of course, if you're walking in the light and no one else is, then it's another story. But ooh, and we got to shake, rattle, and roll. Okay, so as I mentioned earlier in this series, people are really opposed to this idea of fearing God. Fear of God is a good thing. And that's only through the fear of God that we have an intimate relationship with him. So when anybody says, we shouldn't fear God, we should just love him, I realize they're deceived and deluded, and they don't really have a good relationship with God, and just look, it shows up. So Psalm 119, 120. This is almost near the end, so most people have fallen asleep by the time they get to here in the quiet time if they have it too early. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Does this sound like kind of respect? Oh, my flesh respects you, and I respect your judgments. Now, this is like, whoa. This is like Mount Sinai. The earth is shaking. The lightning, the thunder, the darkness, the clouds. It's the trumpets. It's something that really does evoke a visceral response towards us of fight or flight. And I found a verse that I remember the words of a song. I used to think it was like an old spiritual, and then I looked it up and I realized it just came out in the 70s. So yeah, I guess for most people that would be considered an old spiritual. But it's a song that, believe it or not, Elvis recorded. So when I went for the lyrics, the first ones that popped up was Elvis, the King. Used to sing this. The song is, "Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the waters. Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the sea." Okay, so and then you look at others differently. This verse that I wanted to find to share with you is the verse that Elvis actually left out. And there's a group called Ocean that kind of made the song real popular, and they left this out. But fortunately, there were a couple of more country singers that put the original verse back in. But this is what God says in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 is kind of the last chapter of Isaiah. And it's kind of, if you understand how the prophetic timeline kind of works, this is at the end of the age still. And it ends actually with a curse at the very end of the chapter, which is actually very insightful, but you can look that up on your own. But this is what God says: "On this one I will look." Now, when God looks upon you with his favor, counsels you with his eye upon you, life is good. "The one who is humble and of a contrite spirit," which is exactly what Isaiah 57:10 says, "the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." This is what he says. He dwells with those who are humble and contrite spirit. And his purpose of doing that is to revive them, right? To revive the spirit, bring them back to life. "And the one that he looks at is the one who trembles at his word." So the stanza that was left out by Elvis was, "Every time I look into the holy book, I want to tremble. When I think about how the carpenter cleared the temple." Now, those buyers and sellers were just like you and me, and it causes me shame to think I'm not the person I should be. And the thing I want to focus in on is this concept of shame. It's one of those things that sometimes gets translated guilt, not obviously in the song, but it's a shame that one feels when they realize they've been foolish or done what's wrong. Their people are going to be ashamed at Christ appearing. Coming in second in the Olympics is not a cause for shame. Coming in second in the Super Bowl is not a cause for shame, even though you blow up how many point lead. You're still number two. That's pretty high up there. And the thing that could cause shame is that you haven't done your best, or you haven't prepared to do your best. And then you realize, oh, I was foolish. I should have been spending my time doing things that were more significant and valuable, and I've frittered away the, irreplaceable minutes of my life that God has given me. So we don't want to have that, but we want to be people who tremble at God's word. Basically, what God says, we want to make sure we obey it. Because the alternative to doing that is choosing your own way rather than choosing fear of the Lord and delighting in things that God finds abominable. So, in God's wonderful poetic justice, and not just because it's poetry, but also in the concept of it's a fitting consequence to an action. They chose their way. I will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Whoa, let's take a closer look at that. God is going to send people delusions so they don't even see the light when it smacks them on the side of the head. And what was it, Second Thessalonians? People who had pleasure in unrighteousness, God sends them delusions so they'll believe a lie. And it was because you first chose not to choose what God wanted once. You chose what you wanted. So God's going to basically cause you to be deceived, and he's going to bring whatever you fear upon them. So think of what's fearful. You know, there's things that you don't like. God has those in store for those who don't choose to fear him. Because when he called, no one answered. Anybody paying attention to me down there? Nah, nobody's here. Come back during the commercial break, Lord. When I called, no one answered. And when I spoke, they did not hear. And as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, you know, people are going to basically not want to hear the truth. They're going to find people, tell them what they want to hear. And they're going to wind up doing evil before his eyes. And they're going to choose to do stuff in which I did not delight. So the wise, humble, dependent, smart person will basically make sure that the things that they're choosing to do are things that play well in the sight of God, the things that he delights in, or at least the stuff that you can make a good case. You know, Lord, it sure looked like this. Maybe I was wrong, but, you know. So, you know, make sure you're basically trembling at his word. When you read his word, you realize, ooh, I've now read this. I'm accountable for it. Much is given, much is required. I think it's the last one here. Don't let your heart envy sinners, but be in the fear of the Lord all day long. So, you know, one of the things that causes us to sometimes take our focus off God and the Christ-following, self-denying life is when we look at what other people have and do, and we start envying it and wanting it for ourselves. And then our focus is no longer on the Lord. And then the focus becomes on what we don't have, and then we have discontent. And, you know, if Eve had kept her eyes on all the other wonderful trees and all the things that God had designed for her and Adam's delight, the apple, well, fruit, probably wouldn't have had that much appeal. But, you know, we basically undervalue God's benefits, and we overvalue the stuff that we don't have. And if we, you know, once we grow up, we kind of realize, you know, all that stuff I wanted, wasn't worth it. The stuff that God wants us to have, that's going to be good. Okay. Some motivational commands for New Testament believers to fear God. I had to throw in the New Testament verses because, you know, back in the day when I put this together, there were all these people saying, oh, that's just the Old Testament. Whenever I hear someone say, that's just the Old Testament, I know I've got someone who is basically either immature, ignorant, or demonically deceived. You know, it's like they haven't read their Bible. The Spirit of God hasn't been able to show them that what they're thinking is wrong. And then I know, you know, okay, I've got my work cut out for me. Put on my armor and figure out what God wants me to do. Okay, so fear appropriately. These, I believe, would probably show up in red because they're Jesus' words. When did you first pay attention to as a baby Christian? Oh, yeah, I just want the red words. Jesus said, don't fear them which kill the body, which were the Jews, the Romans in those days, anybody who is going to be opposing Jesus and his words would seek to kill his disciples. And if they killed their master, they're going to kill us. But they are not able to kill the soul. All right, so the body is going to die anyway. You know, it's like some of us are closer to the grave than we are to being born. And, you know, it's just a matter of time before we're dead. So what do you do with the remaining time? They're not able to touch or kill the soul, but rather fear him. That's God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, not the lake of fire, Gehenna. All right, so people totally misunderstand this one, and this is really 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the works being burned up, the garbage pit, and that's where the soul is not put for, you know, Casper the Friendly Ghost part of you, but it's the mind, will, and emotions, the not your spirit, but your what you do with your life. And that the destruction that happens is, you know, you're saved, but through fire. So for that concept, look at 1 Corinthians 3. Here he repeats it in Luke. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast in Gehenna. Yea, I say to you, fear him. Oops. What's wrong with this one? Ta-da! All right. So we got the... Don't want to offend anybody who likes to have their name capitalized. Okay. So there are two verses from Jesus that says, to his followers who believed in him, who they should fear. Perfecting holiness is another good thing to do. Having then these promises, beloved, dearly beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. Okay, this is basically put off, be renewed, put on. Be holy as he is holy. These are things that New Testament believers are supposed to do. We're not just supposed to stand around singing how great it is that God saved us. We're supposed to do what he said. People who fear God will be concerned about holiness. And the holiness is not how they look to man, but how their heart looks to God. Cleanse ourselves of the flesh and spirit. Remember, there are lust of the mind and body. We want to cleanse ourselves from that stuff. Wash it with the water of the word. And then bring to completion, maturity, perfection, holiness, recognizing that God is going to judge us on the basis of our holiness. Remember, this whole kind of series early in the beginning of the year was prefaced with Colossians 1. We're supposed to stand perfect, complete, blameless, flawless before God. That's the goal. Not supposed to stand there saying, oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And God's going to say, excuse me, what was that? You're just a what? Sinner. But you're supposed to be a saint. What are you doing sinning? You're supposed to be one who is perfecting holiness. And, you know, remember Gothard's little button had a bunch of initials. Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. I think that's what it said. Something like that. You can look that up. But, you know, we are people in process. And I'm probably going to talk about that more on Loving a Fearsome God tape. Fearing God is the basis of body life. If you want to have a church that God's pleased with, you need to understand Ephesians 5:21 is the capstone, the top, the key, the summit of the letter. And it's the summit of people who are filled or controlled by the Spirit. And it's marked by submission to one another in the fear of God. Most people don't quite get it. God is going to judge us on how we relate to other believers, and it's a pretty high thing because his view of the church, that's his body. You know, so if you've got parts of his body that he chooses to actually make a part of himself, misbehaving and being spastic, and not under the headship of Christ and not in submission to one another, Ephesians 4, 16, 15, 14, 15, 16. Then come judgment day, they're going to do bad because they really should have known better. As someone in the body mentioned, the scriptures indicate the fear of the Lord is tied to unity. I quoted this verse in 1 Samuel. If the body isn't unified, can't it be traced back to the root of individual members not fearing God? And I would agree with that. And then I would say, and not sanctifying themselves, not, you know, basically making sure that what they're doing is right in God's sight and being linked with the other members of the body to kind of reinforce that. That's the basis of body life. Work. There we go. Be obedient to your earthly masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in singleness of heart as if you were obeying Christ. That's really tough when you have a evil boss. It's really tough if you were the person in charge of cleaning up the vomit after a Roman orgy, and you had no chance of leaving and no chance of getting released. Somehow you could live that life in perfect contentment and satisfaction and joy. If you were locked in solitary confinement in Siberia, you would still be able to have a basis of worth and value because basically what got you there is because you were doing what was right in God's sight and you're just kind of living out the consequences of it for his glory. basis of salvation. So three aspects are dependent upon our fear of God. Therefore, my beloved believers, as you have always obeyed, not only my presence, but also much more my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure, says the next verse, verse 13. And if God is at work in you to try to get you to obey and live in unity and harmony with other believers, and you're resisting it, how do you think that's going to play on Judgment Day? Not well. It's supposed to be a motivation for godliness. 1 Timothy 5, those who are sinning, rebuke for all, so let's make fear. Motivation for reward, let's fear, says Hebrews 4, lest a promise of entering his rest still remains and you've missed out on it, because you don't get replays. It's a motivation for obedience, so I'm not going to deal with all of this because I won't have time for questions. But the warning passage in Hebrews, as you know, Hebrews written to believers, just as much believers as you and I, are warned to not miss what God has in store for us. Go on Daily Truth Base and I lay them all out. You know, the first one is, I think, really important. It's basically saying we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard, which was, the Gospels and the message of Jesus, lest we basically go downstream and miss the port that God has in store for us. We just let the stream take us. And instead of paying real careful attention to where we're supposed to turn and what we're supposed to do, we just go with the flow. And even then, if that flow is the majority of Christianity, you can still miss out, because it's not necessarily headed to the port God has in store for everybody. I'll just point out Noah here. So found favor with God, commended. All these guys are commended for acts that they did, right? Motivated by their faith. And I think I fixed or repaired the translation. Faith brings into being God's promises. It's not being certain of what we've seen. It's like this. Satan's orchestrating this thing where people totally miss this chapter. And if people just read the chapter, you realize these are people who believed that God would bless them. And they will get the blessing, even though they didn't get it here on earth. It's not talking about believing that Jesus died for your sins. So Noah, moved with godly fear, spent all those years being the laughingstock of his entire town as he builds this huge thing on his front lawn or backyard for a flood which had never happened in the history of the world up until that point. But he was moved with godly fear. And he prepared the ark. He did what God said, even though it looked totally stupid. And as a result, he saved his house and the human race. And then I got the warning passages, and I'll skip over them because you've seen them before. Motivation for sanctification. Pass the time of your sojourning, camping here on earth, in fear. That should be what that says. Ah, I don't want that. Sorry. Oh, that's how you get rid of that. Cool. All right. Well, it says fear down here. There we are. See it? Got it. All right. Because one of the reasons for this is judgment is going to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us, what's going to happen to those who don't obey the gospel? Not believe the gospel. Don't obey the gospel. They don't obey the commands that come with a relationship with God that he's coming to judge. If the righteous are scarcely saved, what's going to happen to the ungodly and the sinner? Two different groups there. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. Yep, still there in the New Testament. Fearing God, honor the king. And you all know that's a chiastic structure. Daily Truth Base will tell you more. And then it talks about the bad guys. They're actually having the Lord's Supper. That's what the love feast was in those days. They basically have no fear that God's going to judge them. And they're basically not watering anybody with words that bring life. They're not giving fruit. They are basically dead. They don't glorify God. And one day they will realize, hey, you know, we should have feared God instead of doing this, the things we did. And then you got questions. So Let's talk about questions that you have that you would like me to address rather than the ones I got here, because you can all read those on your own. But questions. No, faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. Though that translation, so the modern translations put it's, being sure what you believe, which really fails to recognize it's this word of a groundspring that brought into being the promise of the seed and caused the desert to flower. It's, so if you go on Daily Truth Base, you'll see the probably the correct translation. Okay, other questions? Very good questions. Okay, so question is on these big major decisions that you make, how do you know what God's will is on this? I have two means of doing that. My first is fortune cookies. I keep a bag of them around. I open them up and see if it says anything that relates to my situation. People kind of do that with the Bible. They just kind of, okay, God, this is what I got, and they just kind of open the Bible. And my favorite story of this is a person was depressed. They were thinking of killing themselves, and they opened up their Bible, and it said Judas went out and hung himself. And, oh no, I didn't really want to do that. I was just kind of looking at him. Maybe I opened up at the wrong spot. To open another page, and it says, whatever you do, do quickly. So the fortune cookie approach, whether it's the literal dough or a Bible, is not the right way to do it. God counsels us with his eye upon us. There's a section in Toil, and there's a sermon on Truth Base called The Will of God, and it spells an acrostic called What Does the Word Say? And you don't just want to pick and choose and see if you can find a verse, but you want to look at what does the word say about this in general? What are the priorities I should have in my life coming from the scripture? Which takes some work to figure out. The sheet in Toil actually says, how does this help me obey commands of God? I'm getting ahead of myself. Then you need input from others. You want input from, friends. You want input from even experts that are non-believers. You clearly want input from believers who know God, who can kind of help you, understand what the scriptures say that you might not be aware of. Often God will answer you by, reversing the scriptures, normally in your reading. That's why I encourage people to pray through your to-do list before you have a quiet time and where as you're in your quiet time. And then as you look at the scriptures, God will often answer a number of those questions that you're answering, I mean, asking him. So there's the word. The word has commands, principles, and then examples. And the example piece is like, very iffy. Because I can open up the scriptures and find justification for almost anything I wanted to do. So you don't want to be doing that, which is why input from others is really helpful to kind of put a check on it. So that's what God created the body is, and that's why he wants them to be unified and come to the same mind and same judgment. And there's security in that, and that's where the abundance of counselors come from. Not just, go find, 10 people who agree with you and ask them what they think, and then say, oh, I checked with people and they all think I should do this. What do these spiritual authorities that God has put in your life say? What do more mature believers say? So WIL, what is, how does logic play into it? And if you look at logic, it's got, how does it fit your life plan? How does it help you obey the Great Commission? How does it help you grow in godliness? How does it help you, increase in grace, both the ability to draw on God's power and then get rewarded in the future? And then how does it help you obey the Great Commission? So all those are written as a funnel illustration in, I forget where it is, and if you just go Will of God on Daily Truth Base, it'll pop up and it will show you those things. The last L is the leading of the Holy Spirit. And it's not like, oh, I think the Spirit wants me to do this because I want to do it. But it's really God guiding you to give you the more mature you are in your relationship with God, the more you can sense what he would want or not want. And you it's something that you can pray about for a long time. And I remember I said this is a funnel. So when you start up here, it narrows, 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 narrows. And I rarely even have to get past the scriptures before I, know what God wants. But you can kind of take it down through. And very, very, I can't, very rarely are there things there. Should we do this or not do this? There usually becomes really obvious what God's will is at that point. So it's a will of God question, and there's some good materials on both Daily Truth Base and truthbase.net that can help you do that. Take some other questions. Okay, two questions. So the first one, I think I got them. The first one was, how would I define wicked and evil? So wicked, my favorite spot to go to for that is Psalm 50, because it really puts it in perspective that it's not them out there doing bad stuff. Just do a Bible study in the concordance. You just look at the word wicked, and you'll eventually see that Psalm 50 is emblematic. It's people who could even put God's law on their lips, but they cast his requirements behind their back. It's your basic Pharisaical hypocrite who will pick and choose the things that they want to obey, thinking that they are righteous, when they are really ignoring volumes of what God has said in other areas. God says to the wicked, "What right do you have to take my law on your lips when you don't obey it?" So that's a wicked person. Evil is just basically bad stuff that hurts others. Unbelievers do it. I guess you could even find spots where unbelievers are called wicked, but that seems to be a hallmark of God's people. And evil, there's no fear of God before their eyes. God is not in all their thoughts. So evil is just bad stuff. Okay, now the second question. So I would encourage you to just actually pop evil in, look it up in the lexicon, and then start looking at some verses. And I love going to Psalms and Proverbs to find those definitions, because it's stuff that God probably intended us to be able to spend a lot of time looking at. Or in the first place where it shows up, I always make sure I understand that one. The second question is what areas we should be looking at. So I think everybody should kind of develop their warning list. Warning, warning, Will Robinson, danger, danger. You basically have to think about the areas of temptation are power, pleasure, and possessions. Those are the three biggies. Under power, you have security and significance. And the thing that tripped up Satan was significance. He uses it repeatedly. People constantly fall for that because they, want to look good, get worth and value from others, or basically putting others down. It's just, in my mind, evil. But that's the way he works. That's the way he tempts people. Security is another one. You have to make sure that you are not depending on anything other than God and what he provides for your satisfaction, security, significance on this planet. Then I would look at pleasure. And under pleasure, you'd actually put all those things that relate to not just the, more indulgent pleasures of the flesh. There's also lust of the mind. You need to understand what those are, which ones are good, they kind of trip you up. But the question I used to like to ask people, until I stopped talking to people, but was, if you had an extra hour, what would you do with it? And it gives you a good insight into what their real motivations are. And I would take a look at, what is the stuff that you would gravitate towards if you didn't have anything else to do? And then I would examine that to make sure that what you're doing in that area is of the will of God. It's not indulging your flesh, your comfort, your pleasure. You've got to be real careful. And then there's possessions, stuff. It's like people spend their lives accumulating stuff. And you basically, some people want stuff because it gives them pleasure. Looking at nice stuff for some people makes them feel good. Others want nice stuff, so others won't think highly of them. It goes back to that significance thing. So I would basically put together your hit list of things that might cause you to trip up. Ask God to open your eyes to it. Look at the list of sins, see which ones pop out on the page. I think I would also put comfort of like wanting to have copacetic, it's a 60s word, relationships where everything's just like on the surface smooth. We don't want to have any difficulties. That's just a lust for pleasure. People, don't want to have kind of confront things that need to be confronted. So, look at list of sins. In toil, I actually have an evaluation form, and in behind that are it was designed to just surface some of these areas that people are having problems with. So you can take a look at that. There's always good articles that pop up on the internet on, watch out for these sins. So, but I think if you just ask God, hey, God, what's going to trip me up? It says the prudent man foresees evil and hides themselves. The simple pass on and are punished. So you think about, okay, what could get me in trouble? And then I don't go down that path. You're welcome. Last call? Yeah, I'm gonna. That's a really good question, Corey. I'm thinking I'm gonna touch more on that when I do my loving a fearsome God, because I'm not gonna be able to do the subject justice. But there's two thoughts, or I'd like to, in case people don't get to that one, leave you with. One is, God uses imperfect people. Abraham, he goofed up. Noah goofed up. His daughter's getting drunk. David goofed up. I mean, the only guys who don't see goofing up are Joseph and Daniel. I think you probably throw someone else in there, but Peter totally goofed up. The disciples as a whole, blew it. Paul seemed to be pretty good once he, kind of became a believer. You don't see him goofing up, but so I'd throw him in with Daniel and Joseph. But before, God uses imperfect people because that's all he's got. Now, Satan will bring up past sins that you've sought forgiveness on. And my favorite passage on this is Zechariah. I think it's Zechariah. It should be Zechariah. Because Zephaniah has only got three chapters, and I don't think it's in that one. With Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel came back under the second return from exile to rebuild the temple. I mean, return from Babylon. And he is, I think, being appointed as high priest or something. And Satan is there accusing the brethren. So whenever you have a thought that comes up over something that you have confessed, or whenever someone brings up something, it's Satan trying to get you to feel a guilt that you don't want to succumb to. Because you confess, God forgives. You want to learn from whatever it is you did, but Satan was there accusing that, oh, this guy, look, he doesn't have the high priest garment. It's got spots on it. And you said in the Old Testament that, it had to be all pure. So he really can't be your high priest. And then God rebukes Satan and says, he's a brand snatched from the fire. Duh, he's going to have some soot on him. It's so when you find past sins being brought up, you just go to 1 John 1 9, Begone Satan, because it is written, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. And I am not perfect, but dude, come the future, I'm going to be doing so much better than you, Satan. And resisting the devil, and he hopefully will flee from you. You have to submit to God first. So the false guilt, riddles all sensitive-hearted Christians, which is really tragic. So there are people who, are arrogantly sinning, and then when if Satan doesn't get them that way and they somehow manage to repent, then God will bring in, oh, you're a sinner, God can't use you. Well, who else is he going to use, Satan? Be gone. Basically, he wants me to obey him, and I'm going to do that to the best of my ability, and I'm going to stumble, but the righteous guy stumbles, 7 times and gets back up, and I'll talk more about that next week. Okay, last call. All right, time's up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is awesome and fearsome, mighty, omnipotent, omnipresent, but totally just, totally loving, totally forgiving. Thank you that your mercy has caused you to send the Lord Jesus to die for our sins so that we could be forgiven and not just have escaped from the lake of fire, but an intimate relationship with you during our times here on earth, and not just for our benefit, but for your glory. So, Lord, help us tremble at your word. Let us, I pray that your word would permeate our life and change our values and relationships and everything else so that you are pleased. We thank you for your grace, which is greater than all our sin. We thank you for your grace, which can give us power whenever we need it to do your will. We thank you that you're a God who has spoken and has not stuttered, and we can clearly understand you if we are committed to doing your will. As you said in John, we want to do your will know it. So I pray that you'd make your will clear to us, give us the courage to take the grace that you make available and step out in doing what you called us to do. For that's why you made us, and that's why we live and exist, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.